Generation. is good. And all the time. Hey, everybody. How you doing? I'm back from the Northland. It's great to see everyone. I got busy talking to folks back there and didn't come up in time. So it is great to see each and every one of you. It really is. It's been a while. So thank you so much for being here today on what seems to be a warm day again today. When you wake up and your windows are fogged over, you know it's really humid outside, right? So anyway, we welcome you today. And if you would turn in your bulletins to your announcements. Actually, first of all, the connection card. If you would turn to that and fill that out, put your name, address, telephone number on that. If you're visiting with us today, we put out a special welcome to you. We thank you so much for your presence. And if you would fill out this connection card for us with your contact information, that way we can greet you properly and say thank you so much for worshiping with us on this day. Hey, you know, the youth left yesterday. They ended up leaving about 9 o'clock, and it was an amazing event to have 33 youth and their parents and all the adults that are going in a circle praying them off. And then they only leave in 3 vehicles. That's the amazing part. And that is thanks to this church and Gadabouts and Spark, and the youth just have asked me to say thank you so much for allowing that to happen with regards to the bus that was purchased this last week. Randy texted me and said, I'm getting ready to push the button, Eric, you know, to transfer the funds for it. So anyway, I think he was a little bit nervous about that. So anyway, it is a beautiful vehicle. It's well made, and it has a metal structure that other buses don't, which we're pleased about since it's hauling our youth. And so the youth were very excited about seeing it and being a part of that, and they're going to switch on and off this week during their mission trip. And so, but anyway, I didn't think about this until this morning. I'm going to try to get some of the adult sponsors to update the Ignite Facebook. And so if you are interested in that, to get updates, pictures probably, things like that from the youth pretty regularly, go on to Facebook and become a friend of, I believe it's Ignite United Methodist Church, Ignite Youth. Shanda is the one who organized that Facebook account. That's why I'm looking at Weston. And I understand how that works, Weston. Don't worry a thing about it. But anyway, I'll be putting that out on Prayer Warriors today or tomorrow, so you'll know how to do that if you aren't already a friend of the Ignite Youth Group. So, but anyway, they're worshiping in Hayes, Kansas this morning. So make sure you look at your announcements. This is a busy church if you haven't been involved with us, and we like to praise God in all sorts of situations. We're ramping up for Vacation Bible School, and so make sure that your kids or grandkids are signed up for that. And Deanna, do you have anything to bring to that cause? Not at this time? Okay. If you would like to be a part of the leadership of that, talk to Deanna. She would love to talk with you and see how you could help out in that way. So it could be once that week, or it might be all week, whatever you have available. So anyway, please pay attention to all of this. You have your VBS envelope for if you would like to sponsor a child for VBS, and that is the red insert in your bulletin. And then, of course, what I like to call Cliff Notes, because Cliff Soppy makes those. That's with regard to the sermon today. Hey, Justin.
Hey, Eric.
And again, we welcome you. We thank you so much for your presence today. Are you ready for a wonderful worship service this morning? I am excited to hear Justin preach today. And so let's open with a word of prayer. Holy God, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you for your safe travels, both personally and also for our youth group, Lord. What an amazing gift you've given this church with children and youth that love the Lord, that want to be Jesus wherever they are. And so we celebrate you today, God. I give you praise for this church, and I thank you so much, God, that You have placed my family in a church who loves people so much, and most of all, who loves you. So today, as we celebrate and worship you, Lord, I ask for your powerful anointing to be upon us. Wash us clean, God. May your Spirit enter into us in Jesus' name and shine on all those dark corners in our life. May we be reminded that all those things that we believe are secret, you know, and that you love us anyway. So anoint us fully today. Make all evil and negative thoughts run scared from this place, God. And be with us as we focus upon you today. Be with Justin as he brings your word to us, Lord. May your anointing upon him be very evident in our worship today. We love you, God, in Jesus' holy name. And all of God's people said, amen. If you are able, would you please stand with me? And let us sing Stand Up for Jesus, number 514.
Morning, kids. How are you today? Are you having a good summer? I love this time of year. And you know why I like this time of year? Everything is so green outside and the flowers are in full bloom. Do you have flowers growing at your house? You do? Well, I just happened to bring a bouquet of flowers today. The reason I love this time of year is because I like to plant flowers, and I like to play in the dirt. Aren't these pretty? Are these real flowers? They're not real flowers, but Logan, smell them. Do they smell like real flowers? They do, don't they? Do you see a flower that's your favorite? Do you see one you like the best? Anybody? Whoops. Which one? There it is. Yeah, Hudson, do you see a favorite one? If God had a favorite flower, which one do you think it might be? Do you see a flower that you think might be God's favorite? Which one? Why did you choose that one? Because it's blue like the sky? Actually, you did pick God's favorite flower. And the reason it's God's favorite flower is because it's called a forget-me-not. And you know, sometimes we get so busy with things that we're doing at home, especially in the summertime, that we forget to spend time with God, don't we? And sometimes something as small as a little blue flower can help remind us to spend time with Him. And you know, you can spend time with Him even when you're doing simple things like going fishing or eating a popsicle or taking a bath. Have you ever prayed in the bathtub? That's a good time to pray. I've got something that I'm going to give you today, but I need to remind you that, they're seeds, forget-me-not seeds, and they are very, very tiny, and they get lost very easily. So I don't want you to open those until you get them home and are ready to plant them. Is that a deal? Okay, all righty. Would you pray with me? Dear God, sometimes all of us, both young and old, get so busy that we forget to spend time with you. Something as simple as a flower can serve as a reminder for us to converse with you. But help us to grow so strong in our faith that we don't need a reminder to spend time with you. We know that as we begin and end each day, that you are there with your arms stretched out saying, "Please, my children, forget me not." After you all bring your cups back, I will be right over there waiting with your flower seeds, okay? Have a great week.
And now it's time for joys and concerns this week. For those of you who don't know, the funeral service for Ollie Rotman will be on Wednesday at 10:30 over at the funeral home with visitation from 10 to 10:30. And I kind of also wanted to touch again on the bus that Eric talked about, kind of maybe give a little information about it. I guess we had a meeting Wednesday night, ad council meeting here, and we heard from the finance committee, the trustees, and based on that information, we did vote to go ahead and allow the trustees to buy the bus. For those of you who don't know, the bus is paid for. It is owned outright. Woo-hoo. And that was done not by the money that you give in the offering plate every Sunday. It wasn't taken out of funds used to pay salaries or apportionments or anything like that, but it was a special offering that was given by all of us to buy that bus, and we don't have to. I think it's praise the Lord that it's free and clear. We don't owe any more. We're not going to have any more drives to pay off the bus. But I kind of wanted to share that. It's a 25-passenger federal coach bus. And like he said, Ignite has already taken off with it. We didn't even get to see it this morning. They've put it to use.
Next week.
Yeah.
Next week.
But I guess I wanted to share, in all these meetings we had, we talked about a little bit that this bus is not something that's a status symbol of what this church can do. But it is really a tool for what our church can use to serve as the hands of Christ in our church, in our community, in our world.
Amen.
So I just kind of wanted to lift that up. And, you know, that was a long process. We talked about it ever since the youth got back from last year. And at the beginning of the year, it was pretty bleak that would actually happen, that we would actually have a bus. But it was through God speaking to people that we were able to bring those funds together and purchase the bus. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, we come to you this morning. We ask that you put all of our problems and all of our issues that we maybe had this week behind us and give us the strength to push forward for next week. We ask especially that you be with the youth and the adults that are on their way to Colorado to do your work. We thank you for all that you've done through us, that we can buy this tool. And we ask that you be with the family of Ollie Rotman, mm-hmm. that you just comfort them in their time of loss and be with us all. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Weston. Our scripture for today is Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 3. Now, if I were to ask you, where is Matthew in the Bible? Is it in the Old or the New Testament? The New Testament. As a matter of fact, it is the very beginning book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to take your Bibles, hopefully, or we have pew Bibles as well, or as Justin likes to say, your Nook or your phone or Kindle. Yeah, I never can remember Kindle. I don't know why I can't remember Kindle. But and find the Bible passage on those devices as well. Matthew chapter 5. Once you find that, close that item or Bible on your finger and stand with me if you're able. Raise that Bible high above your head and let's say our Bible pledge today. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I can have what it says I can have. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess that my mind is alert and my heart is receptive. I am about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God. I will never be the same. Never, never, never. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, if you will remain standing with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Eric, I just think it's so fitting that you walk in here with suitcase in hand.
Yeah, there you go.
Back from your vacation. It just seems so appropriate. How is everyone this morning? Awesome. Awesome. Well, good morning to you. We are continuing in this series with myths, and we don't know how much longer we'll be doing it. We could very well be going to December, and that might be a myth that we need to bust next week. So there's no telling. But the myth is Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And Eric just read really the passage that we're going to camp out on and that we're really going to base this this talk on was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I've never really understood why Christianity as a crutch is such a valid criticism of Christianity. Because no one really looks at a crutch and says, that's bad. No one really says, oh, that you make me sick because you're using a cane or a crutch. It's just a crutch. And at what point does a crutch really become a bad thing? And I think the answer to most of the critics of Christianity is that if Christianity is a crutch, then it's only good for cripples. And we don't like to think of ourselves as cripples, do we? No. We like to think of ourselves as strong, as determined. This is part of our DNA. This is part of our culture. This is part of the society that we live in. This rugged, self-made man image that I can do it. I can get her done because I'm an American, and that's what Americans do. Okay? That's just sort of what we have in us. And so for us to think that we are crippled or that we are inhabited in some way, whether that be mentally, physically, emotionally, you name it. We just don't like to think about that. We don't like to attach ourselves to that. And I think it's so also offensive to us as believers is because it attacks our self-sufficiency. And this communicates, again, the idea that we're weak. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So in other words, only the only people that will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are the sick people. People who know that they are spiritually, morally, and very often physically crippled. Now, everyone has a creed. A creed is a belief system. It's something that they believe so deeply that they shape their lives around it in some form or fashion. Vegetarians live by a creed that says no meat. So they sort of plan their life around get these things at the grocery store, avoid these things at restaurants, maybe avoid restaurants altogether. If you're going that direction. Not a whole lot of selection in Warsaw when you got a bunch of barbecue places. Not a lot of soy ribs. I don't know if they make that or not. Yes, you never know. It's 2011. Animal activists live by a creed that strives to increase the better treatment of animals. I was driving to Sedalia last night, and Stacy and I were going up there, and I read this guy's bumper sticker, and I realized, you know, people put creeds on bumper stickers, because this one said, "You can't fix stupid." And it made me think, you know, for a person to put a bumper sticker on their car, they must really believe what that says, because everyone behind them reads that. I mean, that's on their car, really for the life of the car, because it's really hard to get that stuff off. Another one I read was, "Yes, this is my pickup. No, I won't help you move." That's another one that I saw. So we see these creeds everywhere, and whether you can identify that you have them or not, they're there. They're deep within. Some of you know what they are. Some of them are kind of surfaced, and you don't know that you believe these things. And some creeds are good. Other creeds, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll isn't healthy short-term or long-term. So even agnostics. Believe very strongly that you ought not to believe anything very strongly, which is difficult when you're trying to be a consistent agnostic, if you know are having trouble with that. But we all have a creed that we live by. We all have different creeds, whether we again can articulate those or not. So what is the creed behind the conviction that Christianity is a crutch? Is it, you know, that it's undesirable, that it's unworthy of acceptance? What's the belief behind this belief? What's the belief behind this statement? I think the answer is along these lines. The creed or strong belief behind the criticism of Christianity is the confidence that we are not cripples, that real joy and real fulfillment in life are to be found in the pursuit of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, and self-esteem. Again, this goes back to this rugged individualism that defines us as Americans. This is where we like to just sort of kick back against this Christianity is a crutch, because we are these things. We are self-reliant. We are self-determined. We are all these things. So enter in Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus as the Messiah, comes along and proposes to replace self-reliance with childlike God-reliance. He comes to replace self-confidence with submissive confidence in the Lord, self-determination with sovereign grace, and self-esteem with magnificent mercy for the unworthy. So this Messiah, if he's coming to replace all these things, is going to be a real threat to the religion of self-admiration and to our creed of I am awesome. Okay, this religion of self-admiration that has dominated the world ever since Adam and Eve looked into the eyes of the serpent and saw their own independent potential and realized that, yes, even we can be gods. The serpent tells us that surely we will not die. Even we can be like gods. Ralph Waldo Emerson, a poet, lived a little over 100 years ago, wrote an essay called Self-Reliance. And it captured at that time a spirit of that age, and some of that echoes even today. And he wrote, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. Discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is infirmity of will." So already we see a little nook of this creed behind the criticism of Christianity as a crutch. The real infirmity of the world, according to Emerson, is the lack of self-reliance. And so, to his dismay, along comes Christ, not with a cure for the disease of self-reliance, but a crutch. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly for Gentiles." So Christ is a stumbling block. He is an offense to Emerson and even to us at times, because it takes the disease that we hate the most about ourselves, whether you want to call it helplessness, weakness, vulnerability. I put a couple nesses in there. Instead of curing all those things, instead of curing our vulnerability, instead of curing our weaknesses, he creates them and makes them into a doorway to heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what does this mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Very quickly, we'll look at just some of the great men of the Bible. In Genesis 18:27, Abraham, in dealing with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord." Abraham says, "I who am but dust and ashes." Moses in Exodus chapter 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" This is when God tells him to go to Pharaoh and ask, "Let my people go." "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue." And God actually gets a little angry with Moses in saying this, not because of Moses' own humble assessment of himself, but it's because Moses doubts the ability of God. He has a lack of faith in God's ability. And God responds to Moses and says, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." So here are these men, just real quickly, Moses and Abraham, proclaiming their helplessness, their smallness before God. And this is not a popular thing for us to do in our culture. If someone says something bad about themselves, if they put themselves down, we're very quick to say things like, "Oh, that's not true. You know, you are so gifted. You are such a wonderful person. Don't say that about yourself. You can do it. Just try harder. You're good enough. You're smart enough. And doggone it, people like you." Okay, we revert to a gospel of self-esteem, The gospel of self-esteem and self-worth has plagued America, and we thrive off of it. Even a lot of evangelical authors have put out books that tend to point you to some form of living your best life today, living your best life in the future. And a lot of that is based on self-esteem and self-worth. And it's easy to fall into that because a lot of what we hear in our churches is to the form or to the tune of, wow, God saved me. He sent his son to die for me. I must be pretty awesome. We kind of fall into that thinking. But can we just agree that there's a difference in someone loving us and thinking that we're awesome? And tell me if you can see this. So a father is watching his son play baseball. It's a little league game. The boy is 7. So the boy gets his bat, and his helmet. He's got his big helmet on, and the helmet probably weighs as much as he does. So he's crawls into the box, and the first pitch comes by, and ump says strike from the dugout. The coach yells, "It's a pitching machine. You can swing at all of them." And so the boy just kind of takes his practice swing. He gets ready. In comes the next pitch. Swing and a miss. Strike two. Okay, so the boy gets ready for that third one. He lines it up. He's watching the pitcher. He's ready. He's ready. In comes that third ball. Strike three. And as he swings, he wraps the bat all the way around his head, and he knocks himself in the back of the helmet, only to fall down on the ground into the dirt. So here's this boy, dizzy from getting knocked in the head, dirty, struck out, right? In the inning, in the game, you know, whatever twist you want to add to it. Now, does the father love his son? Absolutely. Is there anything about what he did that was awesome? No, not really. No. So I think that we tend to go that way, in that, you know, it's not anything that we can do, or any ability or any gifting that we have been given, but it's the fact that whenever we're dizzy laying in the dirt, as a failure of sorts, that God saves us and loves us and picks us up off the ground. So what is the biblical solution when a person is paralyzed with the sense of failure, with the sense of guilt, with unworthiness, with uselessness? How does the Bible respond to that? I can tell you that you really won't see a self-esteem. You really won't see a high source of self-esteem or the solution of self-esteem. But God didn't say to Moses, "Stop putting yourself down. You are somebody. You are eloquent." That is not the biblical way. God said, stop looking at your own unworthiness and your own uselessness and look to me. I made the mouth, okay? I formed the tongue. I will help you. I will be with you. I will teach you what to say. Look to me and live. And so the biblical answer to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem, but it is sovereign grace. At one point in the book of Isaiah, Jacob, there's a person, a man called Jacob in Scripture, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and Israel becomes an entire nation. And it's kind of funny because Israel, or Jacob, as a country, as a nation, calls themselves unworthy worms, that they're not worthy. And so to that, God doesn't say, don't say that. He says, in Isaiah 41:13, I don't have this on the screen, he says, "Fear not, you worm. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So, in other words, God's way of freeing and mobilizing people who see themselves as worms is not to tell them that they are beautiful butterflies, but rather than to say, "I will help you. I am your Redeemer. Go to Egypt now, and I will be with you." So I say again, the answer to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem, but it's seeking the Lord and His grace, and it's knowing that all you are is by His grace and His mercy. And I think one of the first things we have to do to realize this is we have to identify what is it in our life that increases our self-esteem. Okay, because yes, Justin, it sounds good that we seek out the Lord, that we get our confidence from Him, but I think we have to identify where our esteem comes from. Where do we get our self-worth? And for some of us, when we're down, we talk to a friend. We've got that friend that is a great encourager. We call them up, and they know just what to say, and they always encourage us. And we can almost abuse that, and we can become dependent on that person to raise our self-esteem. For some of us, it's going out and buying something. We raise our self-esteem getting that flat screen, getting whether it's an iPad, whether it's a laptop, whether it's a car, something. We use that, and that just fills the gap inside of us just for a little bit, and that raises our esteem just a little bit. But for a cheap one, all a lot of us have to do is just go to Walmart, and we make it no further than the frozen foods, and we already feel better about ourselves because we see some of the people in Walmart, and we're like, you know, life isn't that bad. You know, it's things really, I mean, I'm okay. I can get out of here. So we use comparison, the comparison to others to raise our self-esteem, and whether that's you do that through Facebook, whether you see what people drive, you see what house they live in, you see how talented they are. When you live in a small pond, and we can make the argument that Warsaw is a smaller pond. When you live in a small pond, it's pretty easy to feel awesome and think that you're great and think how wonderful you are and to feel better about yourself. But when you use that, when you lean on that comparison to others to raise your self-esteem, you'll eventually run across that person who is more talented than you, who is smarter than you, who's more athletic than you, who is funnier than you, more attractive than you. And all of a sudden, this begins to break down in our face. And I've been guilty of this myself before, but it's when you're not in that small pond anymore that you once used to promote yourself. It just no longer works because you have found someone else who is better than you at XYZ. So whatever method it is you use, whether it's any of these I just listed, it will break down at some point because it was never intended to serve that purpose in your life. Only God can give you everlasting joy. Only He can fill that gap in your life. And I want to talk real fast about a man named William Carey. Has anyone heard of William Carey? There may have been a man that lived in Warsaw named William Carey, but we're not talking about him. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He lived in between the 1700s and 1800s. He lived a good portion of his life in India, where he was a missionary. He translated the Bible into different languages, Bengali, Sanskrit, and he did not have a high self-esteem. He continually grieved over his sin again and again. When a fire in 1812, the same year the War of 1812 happened, when a fire in 1812 destroyed dozens of his precious manuscripts, a lot of his writings, he didn't blame the devil. He said, "How unsearchable are the ways of God," and then he accused himself of too much self-congratulations in his labors. And he said, "The Lord has smitten us. He has a right to do so, and we deserve His corrections." And on his tombstone, it reads, "William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died June 9th, 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." So the secret in the success for William Carey was not his self-esteem. It was he was poor in spirit to the very end. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, he calls himself, knowing very well his sins and failures. So the secret of both his death and his life are found in the last line on this. "On thy kind arms I fall." He cast himself, poor, helpless, despicable, on the kind arms of God. He knew the promise of Jesus in Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belong the merciful and mighty arms of the King of Kings." So my hope for us is, as a church, is that we would find the secret of productivity and usefulness and happiness not in the pleasures of self-esteem or self-worth, but in the power of sovereign grace. We can look very quickly at a few other people in the Bible. David, after he was caught up in the adultery and murder, after that was exposed, he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so again, this is after his adultery and murder is exposed. And we can agree that this is an appropriate reaction to something serious like that. This is an acceptable reaction. But what about when we're feeling good? How do we get our esteem from the Lord whenever we're feeling good? In 1 Chronicles 29, David is taking up an offering from his army and from the people in Israel. They are taking up an offering to build the temple. If any of you who have had any experience in church, you've heard of the great temple, the temple of Israel, where people would take sacrifices, they would do all these different things, they would worship the Lord, it housed the ark. But they were raising money to do this, and they raised just a ton of money, pretty much everything to complete it. And David, in 1 Chronicles 29, says, "Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer you willingly? For all things come from you, and of thy own have we given thee." So in other words, even when David and all of his people are performing an act of virtue, whenever they're doing something very noble, rather than yielding or giving in to the impulses of self-esteem, instead he was just carried away by the impulses of sovereign grace. Who are we that we should be able to offer this to you willingly? Okay? To God be the esteem, okay? To God be the glory, and not to us, says David, even in our virtue, even in our noble deeds. And even with this recent bus purchase, Weston kind of touched on this, to God and his kingdom be the glory that we are able to purchase this bus, not to the kingdom of First United Methodist Church at Warsaw. So that's the kingdom that we're building here, and to God be the glory alone. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon writes, "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go in," or looks like that ran off the slide, "I don't know how to go in or come out." And so even Solomon just communicated just his smallness in the eyes of God. And I'm going to run through a couple more of these real fast as we're running out of time. In Job 42, Job says, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we see from both Job and Isaiah that one source of this lowliness, one source of this poverty of spirit, to be poor in spirit, is to see God in his power and in his holiness. A few from Paul. Paul writes in Romans 7, "I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh." In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not us." 1 Corinthians 3, he writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who has plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he writes, I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy, not self-esteem, not self-worth, not a pat on the back, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So we come back to Matthew 5. Blessed are those who poor in spirit. What is poverty of spirit? That's something that we've kind of been chewing on. There's that other verse. Poverty of spirit, to be poor in spirit, is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of his grace. And the reason that I say a sense of powerlessness, I say a sense of bankruptcy, a sense of uncleanness, a sense of unworthiness, is that objectively speaking, everyone is poor of spirit.